Well, this morning's passage, the New Testament passage, thank you, Dayton, for reading that. Dayton is one of our 8 o'clock who does today at 10, and we appreciate that. This morning's passage could have been 21st century. In fact, instead of the 21st century, it was actually written in the late 40s, early 50s. That is first century AD. There is more than sufficient evidence for dating the letter, and I won't go into that at this time because we've got some things to talk about. So let me give you a little bit of background. Let me walk so I might be able to see. First, the letter is written by James. It's not too hard in the fact that he actually opens and simply identifies himself as James, servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most scholars, and I actually feel that I can majority of biblical scholars, believe that this letter is written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. I won't go into the details behind, but even the Roman Catholic Church acknowledges that. He was not one of the 12 apostles. And in fact, he wasn't even a devoted follower of Jesus until after the resurrection. That didn't matter to the early church, because in a fairly short period of time, he was able to identify what we would call his bona fides, his credentials, his background, his heritage. He is most likely the next son delivered by Mary. We have fairly good evidence on that. Maybe the most significant is a testimony on behalf of Tertullian, an early church historian. At the beginning of the letter, as I mentioned, he just identifies himself very simply, James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He assumed no moniker. He assumed no divination just because he was the half-brother of Christ. But it doesn't take long to figure out who this James is. So let me give you a little bit of the logic that goes behind this. We know he's not James, the son of Zebedee. Remember, the sons of thunder, James and John. Because that apostle was killed. In fact, he was the first apostle killed. Shortly after Stephen's martyrdom, James was killed by the sword. That shorthand in Greek saying he was beheaded. In Acts 12, 1 and 2, we find out about it. Quote, about that time, King Herod laid violent hand some who belonged to the church. He had James, the brother of John, kill the sword. Boom, there it is. It's in the book. So we can have confidence that that is accurate. Now, in essence, Herod, which we keep seeing all these people named Herod, they're all of the same family, but they're not all the same person. Having said that, the family had a fairly vivid history of violence, although later generations did nothing to the level of grandfather or father, the patriarch, Herod the Great. So there's a number of other James, but the most prominent was James, the half-brother of Christ. Many of these other people named James merely appear, and I don't want to say merely, because let's face it, your name is in Scripture, and it's in Scripture in a positive. That in itself is significant. But the others, they're really only identified. Now, the author, James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, implies that the author was well known. That entry. He didn't have to say a whole lot, okay? You knew who he was. Some modern day examples. The babe. All I have to do is, you know who the babe is, right? The king of Swat, the man who built Yankee Stadium. You don't have to hear George Herman Ruth, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You just know that. And that's the case here with James. He didn't have to say really any more than that because he became very well known very quickly. Eusebius, the church's first true historian, usually refers to him as James the Just. He was recognized as things rightly and in order. Thus, he must have had some Anglicanism in him. Dan McCartney, in his commentary on James, writes this. Peter tells people, remember when Peter is captured right after James the apostle is killed, and Herod's determined to kill Peter too. And in one of my favorite stories, Peter shows up after being let free by the angels at the door of many of the disciples and apostles who've been praying for him to be released. He knocks at the door. Rhoda, who unfortunately, it would have been nicer if it had just said the maid, because now we always think of Rhoda the Ditz. And she really wasn't. She's probably a very nice person, but she goes to the door. She opens it. She sees Peter, and she slams the door in his face. I love it. Yeah. It's kind of like us today. We can appreciate this. We pray for all sorts of things. Then when they happen and those prayers are answered, we go, whoa, what happened? Well, pray for it? Yeah. Did it happen? Yeah. Well, there is a connection. Rhoda didn't see the connection at the time, and she thought he was a ghost and that he had been killed. But I digress. Peter tells the disciples when he gets in, go and inform James and the brothers. James has obviously already risen to a level of leadership in the church. In Acts 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, y'all remember the Council of Jerusalem? We could ask John about it later on. He was there. No, you weren't, were you? Okay. Anyway. At the Council of Jerusalem, James is the one who speaks to those who are gathered. In essence, it's clear that he is, for lack of a better term, chairman of the council. He's having all of these people come in and testify to the issues, and they are to make a decision. And it is James who is the one who speaks to those gathered and offers a theological summary and conclusion. And then finally, another piece of evidence of his importance is in Acts 21:18, where Luke notes, the next day, Paul went with us to visit James in Jerusalem. Paul, who at this point is well known and well acknowledged as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, who had been part of the catalysts for the Council of Jerusalem. Paul, who had become increasingly well known for starting up many churches, Paul goes to visit James. So we could go on and on and on, but I just want to point out to you how well documented it is that this is who is the author. That's important because there are people out there who call themselves scholars, and I put that in quotes, who would say that, no, that's not who this is. And it's very, very clear to those who are scholars that it is the half-brother of Jesus who has risen to leadership in the Church of Jerusalem and who Eusebius designates as the first bishop of Jerusalem who writes this letter. Now, I noted that this could have been written today, and I say that because many of the issues we face were in fact issues faced by the early church. Attacks by non-believers as to the faith, both physical, written, legal, and verbal attacks, division within the church regarding theology, issues of morality and ethics that put pressure on believers in their witness to the world. Steve Brown, following some of the incidents that occurred in the 80s with some of the controversial, questionable acts of some Christian leaders, said, in times this, it's tough to be a Christian. This was following Jimmy Baker, Swaggart, and any other number of problems. We've had the same thing. We have had the same thing in our time in the first century. Churches that have imploded because of the actions of accountable leaders. Sometimes it's an embarrassment, and it's to be a Christian. Of course, there are always attacks by evil, by Satan, whose leader prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Peter then also says, resist him, steadfast in your faith, for you know that your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing times, and add as an addendum, and in many parts of the world, much, much worse than what we are experiencing. Now, we do have some challenges that are different in terms of the delivery of how some of this goes on. Tim Keller recently wrote a review on a book titled Breaking the Social Media Prison. Now, it's interestingly enough, as Tim acknowledges in his review, this is not a Christian book, but interestingly enough, it also, he says, has a lot of points and observations that could easily be said and observed by Christians. At the outset of the review, he writes about two participants in a Zoom forum that Keller was part of, discussing the increasing polarization of American culture. This quote was almost too good to leave out. Fortunately, it does relate, but I probably would have figured out some way to sneak it in. If I wanted to invent a public forum that would undermine civil discourse and lead to social division, I couldn't do a better job than to create Twitter. Yeah. He also goes on later to say that the book's author says that social media drives extremism and mutes moderates. See, a lot of the hate that's spewed out today about Christians, you can find on Twitter. A lot of the division in our culture, you can find on Twitter. Now, this is not a sermon on social media. Plus, I doubt that many of us twit or cuckoo clock or whatever it's called. Tick, 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 tock, tick, tock. But make no mistake, we are affected by Christians. And make no mistake that there are generations behind us who are absolutely absorbed in social media. And for whatever reason, have absolutely no discernment as to understanding what is true and what is not true. Let's get in and see what James might have to say about this. So first, I'd like you to note that James wants his readers to know that God is never changing. Society is constantly changing. In fact, it's one of the biggest frustrations in our lives. Someone was having trouble. Heard this couple to the back of us saying, I don't know, I can't, this phone, I just don't understand it. What I really wanted to do was turn around and say, you need to find a fifth grader. You know, the frustrations that we have, everything is changing. Janet was frustrated when I had to get her a new phone. The phone she had was ancient. It was 4 years old. Ancient is what I was told when I took it in. Obsolete. How can she stand to work on this thing? Is what this person told me. Change. Change seems to be a part of our lives in almost every aspect. One of the changes that I noted is that even the way we value people in our society, we used to look at teachers and think really highly of them. Now, I don't know about you, but when I came home and I was in trouble, which rarely, but when I came home from school and I was in trouble and I bring a note home from the teacher, it was my fault. There was no discussion about whether it was my fault. It was my fault. What the teacher said was true. There was no question about it. Today, we not only question teachers, we belittle them. We don't pay them much. Because, in fact, there was a survey that came out last month that said that 80% of teachers in this country can't afford the rent for apartments in which they live. They have to room with one another. In some places, San Francisco, Los Angeles, New York, Atlanta, any of the big urban centers, many of them qualify for food assistance. And yet, we place an extreme value on entertainment. I still can't get over that we pay a shortstop $250 million. Really? It's a game. It's a kid's game. When the players went out on a strike in the 90s, I served on a board in San Francisco with the president of the Giants, the San Francisco Giants. I had season tickets with them and really have loved baseball all my life. I started playing when I was 6 years old and didn't stop until after my freshman college. Love baseball. And I looked at Peter and I said, do the players understand that in this strike for additional income, that there are any number of people out here who would pay you to be able to play on that field? You see, the fields we used to play on, at least the fields I used to play on, had rocks on them. You could never guarantee that the ball was going to bounce consistently. There was no grass in the infield. So it would just, and here are these pristine, beautiful, beautiful stadiums. And they weren't making enough money. You see, we've placed our values and we have changed them. But James wants his readers to know that God is never changing. We're the ones who are changing, not him. It says every good, in verse 17, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is the same today as he was yesterday, and he will be the same tomorrow as he is today. There is an absolute, and that absolute is God. And this is critical from a number of perspectives. First of all, God's creation can depend on consistency. We can depend on some consistency to the extent that we don't interfere or evil doesn't interfere in creation. Seasons, we've interfered with them, but we still do have seasons. We do know that, as Annie observed, the sun will come up tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar that the sun tomorrow. Be thankful I didn't break into song on that. Unlike his creatures, nothing is fickle. Nothing is inconsistent, and he is absolutely dependable. To God, sin is sin. Period. End of discussion. We're the ones who have changed these things, not God. With God, there is, quote, no variation or shifting shadow. N.T. Wright says that the language is evocative and difficult, but the main point is here. God is unchangeable and entirely trustworthy. Second, and even better, God is sovereign. Absolutely, unquestionable. Now, I was reading an article in the past few weeks, and this one atheist said that, you know, he got up and he said, look, if God does exist, he stood at the table and he a lighter. Know what lighters used to be, those little things that you opened and you struck and it made a flame. He lit a lighter and he said, if God exists, then let him destroy me with this flame in the next 5 minutes. Really? Really? You really think that God thinks you're significant enough for him to expend any amount of energy? Because, oh, by the way, in the end, you're going to have to face him anyway. He doesn't have to do it now. God is sovereign, absolutely, unquestionably. Some of you have heard me say this before, and I know it's a kind of it's a vocabulary issue. It's not wrong to say God is in control. But I don't care for it because in control kind of sounds like I'm pulling levers and making decisions and doing things. And I'd rather God be sovereign. Because the ultimate definition, God will do what he will do. It's that basic. God will do whatever he will do because he's sovereign. He doesn't have to strike that guy down. He could. He's sovereign, absolutely, unquestionably. My second point, does James want his readers to know that God is never changing? James admonishes his readers to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, I know you were wondering where I was going to get back to the twitting and the TikToking and all of that stuff. And this is where one of the problems with not just social media, but texting and even emailing is that we do so quickly and without a whole lot of thought and very little editing. James, how could he have known about these modern technological advances? But he's got some great advice for us. Be quick to hear. Be slow to speak. I remember one of my partners when I was in a consulting firm one time said that if you think you might be dumb, keep your mouth shut, lest you prove that it's true. I thought that was good advice. James says, be quick to hear. What is one of the major issues that we find in relationships today? You're not listening. Many arguments among couples, among children. Not listening. You didn't hear what I said. Or at least you didn't understand what I said. Because as soon as the conversation starts, yeah, I know where you're going with this, but look, here's the actual, and we jump in. By the way, don't think I'm pointing all of this at you because I should tell you. One of the things that for many years I have done and continue to do is when I'm going into a meeting, the first thing I do at the top of my legal pad, I write, be quick to hear and slow to speak. We would do well and to speak less. What is at the heart of some of the divisions and the vitriolic behavior that we see today? We're not listening. We're yelling at one another. We've all come to the and in some cases bring placards that we can use to hit somebody over the head with if they don't listen the way we want to listen. We just not listening, we're not. There was a show that was on PBS about 10 years ago. It was a very interesting show because it was filmed in Israel. It was three women. One was a Jew. One was a Palestinian. And those are the three prominent groups that live in Jerusalem. And the whole point of that show was for them to be able to listen to one another and ask questions. But then he not only says, be quick to hear and slow to speak, he also says, be slow to anger. Oh, we are an angry culture. We are angry about everything. We are angry about the person who pulled in front of us without signaling. How dare they? By the way, I have a verse for you so that you can be very sure of this. The verse I would suggest you think about is, and Jesus cursed the fig tree and it withered. Well, it's biblical. At least you're not hollering epithets at people. He says this, verse 20, the anger of a person does not produce the righteousness of God. We've talked about this on Wednesday night in our study of what's so amazing about grace. Anger causes all sorts of problems, and it leads to what Phil Yancey calls ungrace. I like that term. And anger, he says, is produced by all sorts of things, including filthiness, rampant wickedness. He says, receive with meekness the implanted word. He's talking about the word of God. And meekness doesn't mean that you're a doormat. Steve Brown wrote a great book he wrote it 15 years ago or more. It's called No More Mr. Nice Guy. He says, Jesus wasn't a doormat. But Jesus also responded in love and responded with patience. Third, not only does James want his readers to know that God is never changing, and not only does James admonish his readers to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, James commands his readers to be doers of the word and not hearers only. You know something? That makes a lot of sense. Of course, it's from God. The Holy Spirit inspires James to tell us, don't just read it and check it off. Do it. What did we say this morning as we say every Sunday? The two commandments. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Your mind, use it. God gave it to you. And then he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do it. Don't just say it. And by the way, that bounced right back at me. Do it. He says that we are deceiving ourselves when we just read it or hear it. I close with this. The men gather at 6:30 a.m. I know it's early, Tom. Yeah. Trust me, I'm the person who's never seen a morning that wasn't worth sleeping through. So 6:30 in the morning on Thursday, men, you're all welcome anytime. And several of you in here are a faithful part of that. Talking, the book that we're using is Eugene Peterson's Eat This Book. It's fascinating, by the way. And one of the things that we realized was that, again, because of our society, we've become a checkoff. I'm going to read the Bible this year, all of it in 1 year. Check, 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 check. How much do you absorb? How much do you digest? How much do you allow the Holy Spirit to convict you? I don't have time for that. I'm going to read it in 1 year. That shows that I'm spiritual. Not spiritual, you're spiritual when you do that. So we have admonitions for James. And they're admonitions that encourage us to do those things which are necessary, as we will say later on in our prayers, or we say on Monday, on morning prayer, those things that are necessary for life and our salvation. You pray about that. Amen.